These past couple of weeks, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we've been seeing God preparing hearts for something that will forever, that has forever, changed the course of salvation history. And this morning, we come to the very climax of this historical change. And that change is essentially this: the Gentiles who believe in the one gospel of Jesus Christ are now going to be accepted as part of the one people. And not just accepted like they have been in the past as some sort of Jewish proselyte, as some sort of second-class Jew that's part of God's family. No. The Gentiles, God says, they are no longer the unclean that has to go through all of these things in the law and have to be circumcised to be clean. These people are clean because God declares them clean. The substance belongs to Christ. That's what we talked about last week. And if these Gentiles will just believe in Jesus Christ and His one gospel, He is going to make them an equal part of His people, His chosen people, and cleanse all by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Last week we left off in verse 33. Everyone is gathered in the home, this is chapter 10, in the home of the Gentile Cornelius, including Peter and six fellow Christians who were of the circumcision, and as well many of Cornelius' family and friends. He invited them. It seems like the house is just packed. It's an incredible moment in history. There's probably plenty of awkwardness to go around, right? We've talked about this last week, how the Jews and the Gentiles, they certainly didn't associate much at all, but they would not go into each other's homes. And so here, Peter and six other Jews are in this Gentile's house. And it's got to be awkwardness, just a little awkwardness on both sides. They're not used to this. Cornelius tells Peter in verse 33, "We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Before we look at Peter's response that we're going to get to today, I want you to just think about what Cornelius is requesting here. What is it exactly that the Lord has commanded Peter to proclaim to the people? Well, it's this, right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," is how it begins. That's the commandment that Peter and the rest of the apostles, and by extension us and the church, have been given by Jesus: to go and make disciples of all the nations. At some point during all of this time that Peter has had from the vision to now, he comes to understand that this making of disciples of all the nations, that didn't simply mean just going to his Jewish brothers and sisters in the other nations. He wasn't simply saving Jewish disciples from out of the nations. And he wasn't simply making Jewish Christian disciples in the other nations. No, he is making disciples of all the nations. And that word "nations" there is the word ethnos in Greek. Does that look familiar to you? Is there an English word that looks like that? Ethnos? Well, we get our English word ethnics or ethnicities from this Greek word ethnos. And so Jesus' mandate, this great commission as we call it, is to make disciples of all ethnicities, all people groups, all cultures. Not just the nation as we might think of it, but ethnicities. As we saw very clearly last week, again, this was not an easy concept for the Jewish mind to wrap itself around. Hundreds of years of being in captivity. All of these laws that eventually became prejudices instead of what they were meant to be. But God has been preparing Peter for such a time just as this. This great moment in history. So Peter, he responds. Let's go ahead and read verses 34 to 48. That's our whole passage today. Acts 10, starting at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Amen." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what is the commandment given to Peter that Cornelius and the others are eager to hear, that they're waiting to hear? It's the good news of the gospel to all the nations. And this is exactly what Peter proclaims. As we think about this passage this morning, I want you to remember your own salvation, loved ones. Boy, today it's communion. And this is such an appropriate message. For communion, we come together as one people under that one gospel, that one Jesus Christ, and we give thanks to Him, and we examine ourselves, and we commune together and remember Him until He returns. So as we walk through this passage, you'll see several reminders of this good news that came into your life. This good news of Jesus Christ. What is so good about the good news? I think that's a good way to think about this. And we're going to look at six reasons for this from this passage. And the first one on your sheets, number one, is this: God shows no partiality in offering it. He shows no partiality in offering it. Look again, verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." So it says Peter opened his mouth. And this is actually, just thinking about that, this is going to be his last sermon that's recorded in Acts. He'll still have a few words to speak, like at the Jerusalem Council, and think it's in Acts 15, but this is his last recorded sermon here in Acts. That he opened his mouth to speak, that indicates that this is a solemn moment. Oh, it is. Like, you can just feel the electricity in the room if you were there, so to speak, as I imagine it going. Peter is about to proclaim the same saving message to a Gentile people that he's already delivered to the Jewish people and to the Samaritans. These are going to be his brothers and sisters. It says he truly understands. He now truly understands. God's been working on him, hasn't he? He's been working on him. If you look back down at verse 17 there, you can see that he started out perplexed at the very vision that God gave to him with the unclean food and this picnic from heaven. He was still pondering it all in verse 19. He's still asking exactly why he was sent in both verses 21 and 29. Not anymore. He truly understands. And what he understands is this: God shows no partiality among any people groups, any ethnicities. His good news is for all. And you know, this is not some change in God's character, loved ones. This isn't a change in His character. We read exactly the same thing about God all the way back in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is what? Not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, he says. See, as we looked at last week, from the very beginning, God choosing Abram was meant to be a blessing to the other nations. They were to be bearers of God's good news, to point people to who the one true God is. They were to be set apart from those nations to be sure, so they could be a blessing to them and they could point to who God is and reveal that news to them. But they took, loved ones, they took this set apartness, they took this and they turned it into prejudice, like we talked about. But that was never God's intention. It was never God's desire to get to this point where they are now here in this time. Boy, and we could go through the Old Testament. And we can see just exactly that. Who is Job? Was he an Israelite? He wasn't. Job wasn't an Israelite. How about Ruth? Went through the whole book of Ruth already, didn't we, as a church? Was she an Israelite? She wasn't an Israelite. She's a Moabite. And yet, she's in the line of the very Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, through marriage. God shows no partiality to any ethnic group with regards to salvation. What good news that is! There's no partiality with God at the foot of the cross. Amen? Amen. Now, we're not talking about actual salvation yet, but who it is offered to. Look again, Peter says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Boy, that, loved ones, that describes Cornelius. Do you remember talking about him? It says that he was a devout Jew, that he feared God, and he gave alms to the people. But was that enough? No, because we also saw in Acts 11:14, you can look down in your Bibles if it's there too. When Peter is repeating this back, he says he'll declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. He was a devout man. He feared and loved the God, loved the Lord, gave alms. He was a good in that way, but he was not yet saved. He needed more than just that for salvation. He needed to hear the message that Peter is about to proclaim. This word translated acceptable here in the SV, that doesn't refer to legal justification. It refers to favor. It refers to welcoming in by favor. The point here is that God is not partial with regards to the nations. He's not partial with regards to the nations. That's that word ethnos again, by the way. Nations. Ethnos. So God, He welcomes people. He welcomes all people on the same basis as the Jews. That's the point here. Cornelius, he was truly seeking God. And God welcomed this Gentile in to hear and to respond to the good news that Peter is about to proclaim. And so number one, the gospel is good news because God shows no partiality in offering it. Reason number two on your sheets is this. The gospel is good news because it brings peace with God. Amen. It brings peace with God. Peter begins, as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And we're going to stop right there. Listen, we're talking about the good news, but we have to acknowledge some bad news first. The world, loved ones, is not at peace with God. If you don't know Jesus, you are not at peace with God. You're at war with Him. there is only one way to peace with God, and that is through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's Lord not only of the Jew, but of the Greek or the Gentile. He's Lord of all. We just said that God's showing no partiality. That's good news. And it is. It is. But it's only good news because of this good news of peace that Peter is now talking about through Jesus Christ. See, God will show no partiality when it comes to sin either. All will be judged equally. And that sentence, without this peace of God through Jesus Christ, will be eternal death and hell. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 11 and 12. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The point here is that all have sinned. Both the Greek and the Jew, they've all sinned, whether that's through the knowledge of the law or not. Paul will make that very crystal clear a few verses down in that verse that most of you all know. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, right? Justification has nothing to do with nationality or law keeping. It has everything to do with faith. With faith. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who? Verse 6, same chapter. Christ died for the ungodly. We who were once ungodly. What else? Verse 8. We who were once still sinners while Christ died for us. When Christ died for us. We who? Verse 10. We who were once enemies and needed God's reconciliation through the death of His Son. Praise the Lord for the good news of peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, what are the components of this good news of peace? That's what we're going to see next here as Peter is talking back to Acts chapter 10. Letter A on your sheets is this. God added humanity to Himself and He lived a perfect life. Added humanity to Himself and lived a perfect life. Look at verses 37 and 38. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It's been a few years since Jesus has left the earth now, since He ascended to heaven. The news is out. It's spreading. I mean, here we are in Caesarea. Much of Jesus' ministry happened just a few miles over here in Galilee, right? He was crucified here in Jerusalem. That's about 55 miles from Caesarea. Philip, it says, he made his way all the way to Caesarea. He is preaching the whole way, all the way to Caesarea. And it seems like he settled there because we find him later in Acts 21. We remember that. Saul, who we just saw not too long ago, he was preaching away too. And it's like he wouldn't stop. And so the brothers had to get him out of there. And so where did he go? He went to Caesarea. And we're sure he probably preached there until he got sent back to Tarsus. So the gospel has been spreading. The news is out. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, it says. They at least had some of the facts. Peter is going to make sure they have all the facts they need. Now listen to this, loved ones. Facts are not enough. right? Everyone say that. Facts are not enough. Facts won't save a soul. But the facts are part of the process. You need the knowledge. They're needed so that the heart can respond in true belief to the true Jesus. If I get ahead of myself. Jesus, He added humanity to Himself. He was fully human and lived a fully human life. Luke here, he begins speaking about this life, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Do you remember when Jesus came to John and asked him to baptize him and what happened there? John, he protested. He protested. I need to be baptized with you, right? Matthew 3:14-17, that's the full account of it. Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying, in effect, I must identify with the people and go through all that is proper for me to do. So Jesus himself was baptized. The very head of the church, the head of the church, the one body, was baptized. And what else happened there? It's right there on the screen. The heavens were opened, the Spirit of God came down on him, and the Father testified himself that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, is his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. This was the anointing that the text is referring to. Thus began Jesus' mission to the cross. To the cross. Anointed by the Spirit with power. These two things, they always go together, loved ones, the Spirit and power. Everywhere he went, just as we read in the Gospels, Jesus went around doing good. He went around doing good. As he did, he found himself hungry at times, growing weary at times, weeping at times, and much more. Just showing us that as he was going around doing this good, he was human in every way, except for one. He did not inherit a sin nature, and he never once sinned. He always did good. Always did the right thing. Even fulfilling the whole law, it says, right down to the tittle, right down to the dot of the I. Also says he performed many signs and wonders. Healing. Healing was one of those. He showed the power of God over Satan himself. Literally did that. Very first thing he did after he was baptized, he's brought up to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He overcame. And he overcame Satan on the cross. Amen. Yes, amen. God was with him. So God added humanity to himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and lived a perfect life. That's letter A. Letter B is this. Jesus was cruelly killed, but triumphantly rose from the dead. Look at verses 39-41. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so we find out, as we know now, but we find out from Peter that this one who was anointed by God, who always did good, who never once sinned, put to death. They put him to death, it says, by hanging him on a tree. The law says, I don't think I put this up, yeah. The law says in Deuteronomy 21 that everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Here was the Creator of the world, all things created by him, for him, through him, hanging from the stakes. nailed to the wood that came from a tree that he brought life to. And he became the curse. Why? Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? He became the curse. We who deserved it, we who were Gentiles far off, he became the curse. Don't miss that. It's a blessing of Abraham that might come down to who? The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles again? Well, it's you and me for starters, right? He became the curse for us. Well, Peter passes through his death fairly quickly here. He moves on to something even more incredible. Jesus died on a tree, but he lives. He lives. God raised him on the third day. He made him to appear to certain witnesses chosen by God. More than 500 of them. Plus the apostles and plus a few more. According to that verse. And he didn't just appear to them as some kind of ghost or vague spirit or some person in dreams. He appeared in bodily form. He ate physical food, it says, and drank physical drinks with the witnesses, and we can read about that in the Gospels as well. His scars from the stakes that went through his hands or his wrists and his ankles could be seen and touched. This man was absolutely, undeniably Jesus Christ of Nazareth who was crucified. Not just a figment of one or two people making something up. Several witnesses in physical, bodily form. Peter makes a point of that eyewitness testimony. It is important. It's important for us. Verse 39, we're witnesses of all he did in the country and in Jerusalem. So they were witnesses of his life, right? Verse 41, witnesses, us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, they are eyewitnesses of his death and his resurrection. And then letter C in our sheets is this, they were also witnesses that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Again, we see the commandment to preach Jesus, right? Preach Jesus, the Great Commission. And even if it is to the Gentiles, Peter will obey his Lord and preach the good news. And his lordship, it also means that he is judge. He's judge. But you can see in verse 36, there's kind of almost like a fill in the blank, a side note that Jesus is Lord. But that means that he's the judge of the living and the dead. Peter is simply repeating what Jesus himself said. In John 5, verse 22, he says, for the Father judges no one. Jesus, this is Jesus' words, but has been given all judgment to the Son. Jesus said this, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. And depending whether you have that peace with God or not, that is either terrifyingly bad news or it's astoundingly good news, right? That's the gospel facts surrounding Jesus. In a nutshell, Peter gives them all to us. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He was rejected, killed on a cross. He died. He was buried. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he's now Lord of all, judge of the living and the dead. All of this has been witnessed by many witnesses, including his chosen ones who walked closely with him and who witnessed even his ascension to heaven, where he's even now reigning today, Lord over all, King of kings. But we're asking not just about the facts. We're asking to remember why this is good news at all. These are the facts that can lead us to that peace with God. But it's how you respond to it that makes all the difference in the world. It's only the good news of peace if you respond rightly. So number three, it's good news because salvation is not what you can do, but who you believe in. It's not what you can do, but who you believe in. Verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'll tell you what, one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other pagan religion in the entire world, as far as I know, is that thing right there. That salvation cannot be earned, but it comes as a free gift by God through belief, through true faith in Jesus Christ. It's like in the human mind, probably, I'm sure, due to sin, there's this miswiring that happens that makes religion to something where you have to do enough good to earn your way to salvation. That's every other religion in the world, one way or another. Not Christianity. Not the truth. If you can do enough good, if there's no accountability for the bad that's left, even though you did enough good, you could do enough good to earn that favor to heaven. What kind of heaven would that be? What kind of God would that be who could wink at sin? A false God, an unjust God, and a heaven that I sure don't want to be in. A heaven that probably doesn't look a whole lot more than this earth itself would if sin could be winked at and allowed inside. That's not Christianity. The problem is sin, and Jesus has made that problem go away for all eternity for those who believe in Him, and there will be no more sin in heaven.
Amen.
Amen. All the prophets, it says, bear witness. All the prophets bear witness. Before the foundation of the earth, it was God's predetermined plan to set forth that perfect plan of salvation through Jesus Christ for mankind. He knew what was coming, and he knew what he would do, and it's the perfect plan. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for sin to take our place on the cross, as we just looked at. But from the very beginning, right after sin entered this world, God made the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15. He tells the serpent that the offspring of the woman, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of Satan, while Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus. And so it happened. Satan bruised the heel. Jesus, the Christ, was crucified. But he rose from the dead 3 days later, as we just saw, and defeated death, and defeated Satan and all of his plans. And one day Satan, it says, is going to be cast in the eternal lake of fire, of hell, for all eternity, and he'll be tormented. I'd say that's quite a head bruising. But the point is that this book you have, these scriptures, they all ultimately point to God's plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation is the central figure in it is Jesus Christ. Many times it's explicit. But all of it shows us God's character and man's need of salvation and God's plan for it. All the prophets bear witness and they ultimately point to Jesus Christ who must be believed. Salvation is not about what you can do, but who you believe in. That, loved one, is another reason why the good news is the good news. But there's more. Reason number four on your sheets. Believing in Jesus means that your sins are forgiven. Scott, you talked about this in the prayer request. Forgiven sins. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what's the result of believing in Jesus? having your sins completely, utterly forgiven. And we say again, hallelujah. Don't miss that it's through His name. It's through His name, which is placing emphasis on the very fact that it's only through Jesus. Only through Jesus that this is possible. Listen, if you're stuck with one little sin, you are not at peace with God. Amen. But the good news is this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus Christ, we believers might become the righteousness of God. This, loved ones, I know I've quoted this a lot, but this is just one of those verses that when I read it and when I ponder it, I simply cannot measure the height and weight and depth and breadth of the love of God. My sin is on Christ. God's righteousness, God's very righteousness placed on me. His sinlessness, His perfectness on me. Not that I don't sin, not that I'm perfect in this life, but my position before God is innocent. It's innocent. It's my sins are forgiven because they're on Christ, and God's righteousness is on me, and I'm innocent. That's the verdict. It should be guilty. But because of Jesus Christ alone, the verdict is innocent. God's righteousness on me, on you, if you know Jesus. All the prophets bear witness to this. Look at some of these. There's so many. Psalm 103:12, you know this verse probably. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Forgiven. Innocent. Prophets bear witness. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Forgiven. Completely. Innocent. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of His soul, this is talking about the Messiah, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. Forgiven. Innocent. One more. Ezekiel 36. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. Forgiven. Innocent. I cannot measure that. When I start thinking about it, I cannot measure that. The height and depth and breadth of the love of God through Jesus Christ. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him will receive forgiveness of sins through His name. It's not my works, but His completed work. Not what I can do, but who I believe in. And the good news is that this means that my sins are forgiven. By believing in this one, by my heart responding to God and His message of salvation. That's good news. That's number four. Number five is this. Why is the good news good news? Because believing in Jesus means you're given a new spirit. The verses 44 to the beginning of 46. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers who among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And here it is. Here it is. Salvation comes to the Gentiles. Oh, praise the Lord for giving us this little piece of history right here. These few words. Peter isn't even finished speaking. He hasn't even called out to repent. And the Spirit comes. The Spirit interrupts. It doesn't matter. Peter's job is done. It's the Spirit's turn. And he finishes what God has already been preparing this whole time. I love this. Spirit, it says, he falls down on them. They receive the Spirit. It's obvious to all that they've received the Spirit because they're speaking in these foreign languages again that they've never heard, just like they did at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so these six men who had traveled with Peter, they are just astounded. They're amazed. Like, I mean, this was a mystery previously concealed, and they were following Peter's lead on this, but now they see it with their eyes, and the mystery is revealed, and they're amazed. The Spirit has come upon the Gentiles. And don't miss it, it was those who heard the Word. That's who the Spirit fell on, those who heard the Word. See, there's hearing, and then there's hearing, right? These are the ones who heard and believed. And that's the normal pattern of salvation. That's what we see here with the Gentiles. They heard, they believed, and the Spirit comes immediately to forever seal the believer in Jesus Christ. The tongues here, they were a sign, again, for this historical event and for the early church to testify that this all had God's stamp of approval. Boy, it needed it. Gentiles coming in to be part of the one church, this needed God's approval. And so the sign of tongues came upon them, and they began speaking and interpreting in these foreign languages they had never previously learned. That's the normal pattern. Now, today, we don't see this, right? I've never known a person who had not learned a language and then was able to speak it without ever learning it. Or somebody who had never learned it was able to understand it without ever learning it. That's something that was unique to this time, to testify of all this. But make no mistake, when the Spirit comes, there is power. There is power over sin. There is a seal so powerful that it will keep you from ever facing the second death. And there's powerful fruit that is produced in your life that would not have otherwise been possible. The Spirit, He also plays a huge role in our final point, which is this. Number 6. The good news is good news because believing in Jesus means you're given a new family. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water to baptize in these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So, the people, they hear the gospel. They believe it. They're given the Spirit. Is there something left? There is. A pattern that is consistently seen in the early church. The people believe, and so they need to be baptized. The way Greek is structured with questions, this is a question, right? Most, probably all of your translations. There is a definite expected answer. Like, you know from the Greek text what the answer is supposed to be. Peter asks, "If anyone can withhold water for baptizing these already saved believers..." And yes, they are saved. They've already received the Holy Spirit. It's right there. And the expected answer from the Greek then is no. No one can withhold. These Gentiles must be baptized. I mean, this is a huge deal. A huge, huge deal. This is a public declaration to all the people of this inward change. This outward act of baptism, it would indicate that they not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they made Him the Lord, but they are going to identify with the rest of the people, with the church. Jews and Gentiles together. Baptism showing this, identifying them as one with one another. No need for circumcision first. No need for the law to make sure they're okay. They are one with us. They need to be baptized right now. You can't really separate the two. Belief and baptism. If you truly believe, you will identify with the church. Because That outward act of baptism, it represents not only the fact that you're dying to self and being raised to new life, but it represents the fact that this one Spirit has baptized you into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And so you're all made to drink of this one Spirit. I love that Peter actually does not do the baptizing here. He commands, almost certainly, the other six Christians that were with him, that traveled with him. He commands them to do the honors. He commanded them to baptize. I think we'll see more next week that this was important because these other six Christians now that were acting now as witnesses will not be able to simply say that they sat by on the sidelines and this Peter, I don't know what he was doing. No, they're going to be a part of this. And they're part of the one family and the one church. And it's a beautiful picture. Very likely, they'll be sharing communion together because they ask him to stay some days. And it seems as if they do. And so in staying days, they're probably sharing communion together. They're learning more from Peter. The Jews and the Gentiles, one people. This is a beautiful, one of the most beautiful moments in all of history. We're sharing communion today as well. What a gracious God, loved ones. Grace is so great. The good news is such good news. As I was going through this, there are so many application points, and I love to do that as often as I can. But this morning, I just want you to consider again your own salvation as we come ourselves together as fellow Gentiles, as heirs to salvation before the Lord's table in communion. Like, think about how great a salvation that God has planned from the beginning of time and how He's carried through with it. How patient He was and is with you, with me. How great a salvation that you, a former enemy of God, can now be made a son or daughter of the living God. That you now can have peace, and you do if you know Him. You have peace with God on the day of judgment, innocent. Innocent. What salvation that saved us from our sins, that we can be forgiven of our sins. What salvation that kept us from becoming cursed on a tree, facing the wrath that we deserve, that Jesus Christ faced for us. What salvation we've been given a new life, a new spirit, and that we've been adopted into a new family. This family of God, this one body. What salvation, loved ones, all of this because of Jesus Christ, whom we are now remembering. It's all because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's Jesus who made all of this possible. He became God with us, Emmanuel. He carried out God's plan perfectly. He became sin who knew no sin. He became the curse from the law. He bore God's wrath, propitiation for our sins. He knows what it is to be human fully, and even up to the point of dying a human death on a cross. With unjust execution, an unjust execution, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's Lord of all. Praise Him for it. Praise Him for it, because if you know Him, He forgives you those sins. And on Judgment Day, He will say, innocent, the judge of the living and the dead, because you know Him, because you believed in Him. So we remember Him. If you're a believer this morning, would you take your cup? Get your bread ready. Let's give thanks to God for the body of Christ in remembrance of Him. 1 Corinthians 11:23, mine is, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, Jesus, for your body. Remember the new covenant. New covenant in the blood of Christ. What is that new covenant? Well, a big part of that is that Gentiles are now part of it, right? Part of God's people. The one Spirit that unites us in His blood. Paul continues, "In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'"